Well, the New York Times called him a Hall of Fame lawyer. I'll call him John. John is famous as one of the most successful lawyers, at least civil attorneys, in the United States. He's won vast amounts of money protecting or defending or advocating for his clients in particular ways. As a matter of fact, the sum total of money he's received, he's gained for his clients is over $10 billion. He's renowned as one of the great lawyers of our time. And because of the money he's made, he has fame, he has respectability, he has a lavish lifestyle that he's joined in abundance. He's been appointed to commissions and positions. He's earned the respect, so he has a voice with the leaders of the country in all kinds of different ways. If you have a case and you want it prosecuted, then John is your man, but perhaps not. About 3 months ago, the courts in California accused him of withholding more than $2 million from his clients, who were families of people who'd been killed in a crash in Indonesia, and he'd collected the money but hadn't given it to them. The Los Angeles Times did a investigation into him and discovered that there is a long line of people who've never received most of the funds that he had gained that were intended for them. They have disappeared into his account. The number of lawsuits that have been made against him is over 100. And just a week and a half ago, the Bar of California removed his credentials. He can no longer serve. Now he's an older man now, and that's probably irrelevant. He looked like he had all the credentials you need. He looked like he had all of the credibility that you need, but he didn't have the character that you wanted. He wasn't qualified for what he was supposed to do. There are times in life when we come up to a significant situation and we need help. Maybe a medical situation where you need the right doctor for a particular thing. You might need the right lawyer for a particular situation. You may need the right contractor to carry out this important thing that you are wanting to do. It may come in terms of you need the right mediator between you and your spouse or someone else, and you try to find the right person that you can trust to put your trust in, who will care for the situation in the right way. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know it's sometimes difficult because so many things are said and so many people will make claims. We live in a culture in which you can find people will say almost anything. And then there'll be people who say the very opposite. There's a credibility crisis. Because for every expert on this side, there'll be someone else who'll be an advocate on the other side. How do we get beyond all of those kind of things? How do we know who we can trust? Well, I can't solve that problem this morning on that level. But I do know this. The most important thing we need to be concerned about is our eternal destiny. So who are we going to trust? What qualifications are we going to require for someone before we believe they have the answer to the inevitable reality of death? We need more than speculation. We need more than collective opinion. We need more than a long tradition of ideas. Where do I go to understand that? And that's what Easter is all about. We're looking this series of weeks at Christ as the death conqueror as we move toward Easter and a little bit beyond it to think of how we can be sure. And this morning, I want to think with you about the fact that Jesus is fully qualified, that he is utterly dependable in terms of relying upon him for my eternal destiny, for knowing and being sure, and not just going by hearsay or hope so. So let me remind you, last week began by looking at the reality of death. We visited the house of mourning. We heard the wise man of Ecclesiastes tell us it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because even though people would rather go on spring break to Florida and party, the reality is the party will be over and you might get COVID, which is the concern right now in Miami, about from that party. But it will be in the house of mourning you get wisdom about what really matters in life. Well, I want you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. It's kind of ironic that we found ourselves in Hebrews 2, because I hadn't planned to do that. But a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3 as we ended the Moses story. And in the week after, we were in chapter 12. And this morning, we're in chapter 2. That wasn't a pattern I'd planned on a few weeks ago, but here we are. So we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look this morning at verses 5 to 13. So, let me read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, or literally says, someone says somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, you let nothing outside his control. Present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that is, he who sets apart, meaning the Lord Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is, those who are the Lord's people, all have one source, are all one people. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing you praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, I and the children God has given me. Now, let me just remind you of where we are when we get to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. The writer of Hebrews begins by talking about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, but using the term Son. Many times and in many ways in times past, God spoke unto the fathers, that is, the Israelite patriarchs, through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us through his Son, or in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, who is the express likeness of his character, the outshining of his being. And goes on to talk about him as the one who made redemption and the one who is Lord of all. He isn't like the angels. So in verse 5, he goes on to say, God never called the angels son. Jesus isn't a glorified angel. He isn't the first of the creatures of God. He is God the Son, eternal in his being, the one who made all things. He isn't a creature. He's the creator. Now, in the light of that, he talks about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus to angels, because apparently some of the people who are reading this letter as he writes it have been told that's how you're to understand Jesus, as kind of an angel. So he's talked about that, and then in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 12, of 2, he pauses for a little bit and says, be careful now, listen to what I'm saying, don't neglect laying hold of who Jesus is. Then in verse 5, and that's where we began to read, he wants to shift away from angels to talk about human beings and how the Son relates to human beings. So he says it wasn't to angels that God intended the world to be ruled or governed. He's talking about the world to come, but also the past world, and we'll not get caught up in the details of it. And the writer of Hebrews is someone who believes God is the ultimate author of Scripture. And so he says, someone somewhere says, and he quotes Psalm 8, which was written by David. He's not forgetful that David has written it. He just wants to focus on the fact that this is God's word. And now he quotes Psalm 8. And he wants to emphasize in verses 5 and to the verse part of verse 8, the dignity of man. And in Psalm 8, which is built on Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, tells us two main things. The part that where it begins is, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and man, O Lord, our Lord, how... I'm misquoting it, so let me turn to it instead of pretending at this moment that it's right on my tongue tips. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. I was getting Psalm 19 mixed in with Psalm 8, and forgive me for that. Oh Lord, our Lord, you've shown your glory in the heavens. And all of the majesty and splendor. The psalm says, God is glorious. God is majestic. God is powerful. God is the one who is overall and splendid. But then, when I consider heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you've ordained, I stand out at night and look at that. What is man that you're mindful of him? Son of man, that you take care of him. And he goes on to talk not about the greatness of God and the majesty of God, but about the dignity of man. In the immensity of the universe, and think how David would think about it now, when we know all that he could not have seen or understood of the majesty of creation, how can man be important to you? He lacks but a little of the angels, lacks but a little of God. But you're mindful of him, and you care about him. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And his point is that you have given man this enormous privilege that you care for him individually. And more than that, you've given him authority. Human beings are the lords of creation. They have authority over creation, and they have responsibility for creation. Now, all that David is saying there is simply what Genesis chapter 1 says. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And having said that, the next part is, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on it. And a little bit later, God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heaven, to everything that creeps on it, everything that has the breath of life, I've given you every plant for food, and so that it was. God has given man dominion. So now, having said that, and you notice how he begins verse 8, we're back now in Hebrews, He begins by saying, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Man is Lord and is dominant and over all of creation. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. That's what's called an understatement of the highest level. God's put everything in subjection to him, but that's not what we see. Oh, we see these great achievements of human beings. We think of the technology. We think of the immensity. We think of the fact that men can put an instrument on Mars that is sending back pictures so we can see what's going on in Mars. We think of all of the things that have made life so much easier in the way on Earth, and yet the irony of that is sometimes the very things that are these innovations and these technological advances don't end the problems, they bring new problems and new challenges and are used in new evil ways. And the reality is that the very technological advances that have brought us to where we are threatening the Earth, and we're in an environmental crisis in different ways. And our advancement has brought not that we're dominating the Earth, but in some way, well, as they're in Australia now dealing with a flood that's a 100-year flood, literally washing houses away. It's the irony of our world. We don't see everything subjected to man under his control. We see the reality of human life. Our country has never been more divided, perhaps since the Civil War, more animosity, more strife, more people educated at higher levels, and yet the gaps between rich and poor growing and the struggle between them. We see crime increasing. We see mental disease and illness increasing in our country. In all of these kind of ways, the very achievements we have. And then man's evil. We've seen it in display in Atlanta this week, in the mindlessness of the racial prejudice and the slurs and the kind of actions that people have. We don't see everything in subjection to him. What man was created to be, what man is, and the gulf between the two, it's what God told Adam after they sinned. Eve will bring forth children with pain, and you will till the soil against thorns and thistles. It's what Paul says, the world was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. The whole world groans and travails in pain. We live in a groaning world. And the greatest evidence of the groaning is death. And the reality of death, which mocks all of our achievements. But the writer answers that. We don't see man in charge of everything. Human beings are not in dominion, but we see Jesus. And in verse 9 now, he shifts our attention away from men in general to the man through whom Psalm 8 will become reality, through whom our lost dominion will be restored. This is the first time the name Jesus is used in the book. Up until now, he's talked about the Son, God the Son, in all of his glory and all of his splendor, raised above the angels who are bowing down. And there in majesty is Lord and Creator. But the wonder of the gospel is the Son became Jesus, the man, physical human being, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And the two phrases that become dominant in verse 9 are the phrase, we see Jesus, made lower than the angels. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And in verses 9 and 10, he gives us the qualifications of Jesus to be the one we can trust who is going to bring back and restore what was lost through sin. Because it was the entrance of sin that changed the destiny that God intended for man. So I want you to notice three qualifications. He was qualified because he shared our nature. He became human. So, as he says, we see Jesus made lower than the angels. And that clearly refers to the fact that he took a human nature. Let your eyes skip down to verse 14 for a moment. We'll come back to this next week. Since therefore the children, meaning human beings, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He took human nature. Flesh and blood speaks of the body, but here, made lower than the angels, he took on a full human nature. Not only a flesh and blood body, but a human will and a human mind. He became fully and truly human. He was not a hybrid, part man and part God. He was fully human. He is the God-man. We looked at this when we looked at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. If Jesus is going to represent us, he has to become like us. If Jesus is going to restore what we lost at the fall, he must become all that we are. So the first qualification is that he became human, fully human. But it would be theoretically possible to become fully human in the most sheltered of environment, to be born into the palace, surrounded by luxury, surrounded by the wall, kept from the realities of life outside, carefully sheltered, carefully protected and embodied. And yes, he would have been human like us, but his experiences would have been totally separated from what we as human beings go through. There's been an uproar, obviously, in Britain because of the interview that Oprah had with Harry and Meghan and whatever else is true about that. There's all kinds of talk about how detached the royals are, about the firm and how it's not related to life as it is. Well, I don't want to make descriptions of that. But what the writer wants us to know, that the second qualification of Jesus is that he not only took our identity, he entered into our experience by suffering and even death. So notice how that keeps being emphasized. He is made lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. Now that phrase, because of the suffering of death, goes with both made lower and crowned. He was made lower because of the suffering of death. And then it goes on to say, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, that is God the Father, in bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And we think, perfect through suffering? Jesus was like us, but he didn't sin. And that will be said in chapter 4. But the word to be made perfect is a word that has about the idea of being qualified. It was the word that was used for a priest when he was what we would use was ordained. He had to be qualified to be ordained. It wasn't automatic. Jesus wasn't simply qualified by having been born as a human. He needed to live in the experience of humanity and experience all that humans do in terms of his suffering and the temptations and the trials and the challenges that come from that. So even again, we'll look forward to where we're going to be next week, but look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So Jesus qualified because he lived the life as a suffering human being, born of a teenage peasant girl, into poverty, into a life in which it was a struggle to survive on a daily basis in terms of how they lived. Not cushioned from the harsh realities of life, watching his father die and experience whatever that meant. We don't know how old he was when it happened. And knowing opposition and challenges, so that the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus suffered all those things, and he died a real death on the cross. He qualified because he was truly man. He qualifies because he was truly human in his experience, and he didn't die an apparent death. He died a real death. And he is qualified because he is crowned with glory and honor. He didn't simply die. He experienced death, but he was raised from the dead. The resurrection was God demonstrating the reality of who Christ is and what he's done. As Paul says, he gave proof to everyone then that he raised Jesus from the dead. And the resurrection is God's amen. And not only did he rise, he rose to heaven, and in heaven he is crowned with glory and honor. And he has lived through the experience of Psalm 8. He was lower than the angels, and he's crowned with glory and honor. And we're going to know later in this book that he's going to return. And when he returns, the earth is going to come under his dominion, and with it, his people. Why do we trust Jesus? Because he's qualified by the incarnation. He's qualified by his experience of suffering. He's qualified by his resurrection and ascension into heaven. So because of that, the writer wants us to know that there are three things that we can say about him. First of all, he is the Savior who has dealt with our sins. So as we notice, he says he was made lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. What he's saying is the very purpose of Jesus' life wasn't to live, it was to die. Others are born to live. Jesus was born to die. He was born at the end of the verse, that he might taste death, experience death. That doesn't mean to have a sip of death. It means to really experience it for everyone. Later, he'll say, he makes the founder of their suffering fully qualified through suffering, but the suffering is the suffering of death. And then he'll say later in verse 14, as we'll see next week, through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And then in verse 17, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ came to die. And by his dying to pay the penalty of sin and to remove that which caused men to lose dominion. Death entered because of sin. The loss of our position in creation ended because of sin. Christ paid the penalty for sin. He is the Savior who deals with our sins. And then he uses another metaphor, which is an interesting. He's not only the Savior who deals with our sins, he is the trailblazer who's leading us to glory. Now, if you'll notice at the end of verse 10, in bringing many sons of glory, he made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, that word founder is the one I want you to think with me a little bit about. It's a difficult word to translate. It's used four times in the New Testament, and we already had it. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, we read about Jesus, who was the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. It's a word, archegos. And it looks at two things. It looks at someone who begins something new. So that's the way the English Standard Version has rendered it. The founder, the one who establishes something. But it's also used of the trailblazer who leads us to somewhere different. I guess you can think of two illustrations of that in American history. There's the Pilgrim Fathers, the Mayflower group, leaving England and coming over. They were the founders of something new. But they were also the trailblazers because they formed a trail on which others could follow to come, and something new began of that. Or you think of Lewis and Clark exploring what was on the other side of the Rockies, finding where the property was as Thomas Jefferson sent them to go and making their way through. And they not only were the founders of the way to get to the West Coast, they were the trailblazers. So Jesus here is the founder of our salvation. It exists because of him. There is no salvation apart from him. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so salvation is founded and grounded on the death of Christ and his finished work. But the beginning is only the beginning. The foundation is only the foundation. He is blazing a trail, and notice the phrase just above that, leading many sons to glory. And the picture is almost of a new Exodus. Moses founding the people of Israel, calling them into a new experience and a new relationship of God, and then leading to the promised land. And Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, and he's leading his people certainly and finally into the presence of God. So all who are part of those sons will be taken into glory, because the Lord Jesus is not only the beginner, the author of salvation, he is the trailblazer leading his people home. And then the third term that is striking here is that he is the brother of his people who celebrates that they are now part of his family. We don't have the time to go through verses 11 to 13, but it begins with this statement, he who sanctifies, he who sets apart, meaning the Lord Jesus, and those who are sanctified, those who now become his people. We use the term saints, so those who are his saints, his people, are one. He brings them into a new people. And then he uses three quotations from the Old Testament. to talk about that one from Psalm 22, the great psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is clearly the Lord Jesus speaking. But when he's speaking of that, he says, you'll notice in verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Brothers are the people who trust in him. So he quotes from Isaiah 8 twice, behold, I and the children God has given me. And the point is that the Lord Jesus is now no longer alone. He has a people around him. So notice the phrase that said in verse 11, that is why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, I always pull back when people begin to talk about Jesus, my brother. I don't think there's any time in Scripture where anybody addresses Jesus as our brother, but he addresses us as brothers. As a matter of fact, when he's resurrected, he turns to Mary and says, go and tell my brothers. And what that's celebrating is, we're brothers in a different way than Jesus is the Son. We're not on the same level. And yet, he's brought us into a relationship with him. But when I think about this term, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. I'm sure it happened. I can't think of any times. I'm sure if I asked my younger brothers that if I ever felt they were ashamed, I was ashamed of them, they could probably name some times, because you know how it is. You get into the teenage years and somebody turns and says, is that your brother? And then you change the subject. Because if they're acting out in some particular way, it can be easy to feel that way. It's totally unwarranted in most cases, but nevertheless, there's that. But Jesus looks at us in all of our weakness and frailty, and he says, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Not ashamed to name us as his own people. He cares about us. He owns us. He accepts us as his own. It's not easy in our time to know who to believe. We've got all these competing authorities. I don't need to give you examples. We live with them every day. Somebody says this, somebody else this. Who am I supposed to believe? There's all kinds of questions about who has the right to say what. And we get people who get up and, because they're a celebrity in sports or in the entertainment industry, feel that they are entitled to tell us what the right thing is when they have no qualifications for that. So when I come to who do I trust, what do I believe, I want to know that person is qualified. Jesus is God's own son. But he's not qualified only on the basis that he is God, which clearly qualifies him. But he is also the one who shared our humanity, who experienced our realities, but has been honored and glorified and crowned with glory in the presence of God. He is worthy of our trust. And he is the one who changes everything about the way we see and live our lives. Father, help us not only to know these things are distantly true of the Lord Jesus, they are presently true of him. And to fill our hearts with the fact that we are part of the people, if we put our faith and trust in him, who you are leading to glory, where we will be in your presence forever. And Father, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, for those who've not yet put their faith and trust in him, help them to hear the word he writes. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Open their hearts to put their faith and trust and the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.